In the Bible, God provides us stories of many persons that he's worked with in the past. He also talks about major events of the past. And some of these persons and events have great impact on our lives today. Those who have been called to understand God's truth, those who are to be his followers, and those who are to fulfill the role of being first fruits. We can learn about these persons or these events by studying those persons or events in Scripture. And for example, you can study the stories and events of Adam and Eve. You can study Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and Aaron, David, other figures from the Old Testament or New Testament. But not only do we learn from the stories of these persons and the events, we learn also when Scripture makes reference to them in contexts which are much, much later in time. So as one example, you can do a very interesting study, not only studying about Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 3, and 4, but to actually study all the references to Adam and Eve throughout the Bible. Likewise, beyond just studying about David, and there are so many chapters about David and King David, one can also study references to David throughout the Bible. These studies can stir up additional interest. I know I'm talking to persons who may be Bible students of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and we all study persons and events and passages and doctrines. But another variation is to study how a person or event is referenced and talked about throughout the whole Bible. So today, the topic is Noah and the Great Flood. We're not going to concentrate on Genesis 5 through 9 about Noah's life and the flood, but more on other verses in the Old Testament and New Testament. The goal here is to provide a broader biblical understanding of how Noah and the flood are referenced throughout the whole Bible, and how this man and this event have great relevance to our lives today and into the future. So we'll title the message, Finding Noah and the Flood Throughout the Bible. Finding Noah and the Flood Throughout the Bible. So open up your Bibles. Let's find Noah and the flood in your Bible. I assume you know the story of Noah. Even the little children in the room know the story of Noah. But we're going to cover some of the highlights. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. In verse 32, it says, Noah was 500 years old, and then he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then when we get into Genesis 6, we start seeing the conditions of the world at that time. I'm not going to read verses 5 through 7 right now, but it says that God saw that the wickedness of the earth was rampant and widespread. He said that destruction of mankind would be appropriate. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord informs Noah about a plan to put an end to man and animal life. But God also gives Noah specific instructions to build an ark, which will be the way of survival for Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and living creatures that are to be brought onto the ark. And of course, food will need to be brought onto that ark for the people and for the animals. You remember the rains fell 40 days and 40 nights. But not only that, in Genesis 7:11, it talks about the sources of the watery depths being burst open in addition. So we have waters covering the earth to wipe out every living creature who has nostrils in his nostrils the breath of life. Presumably the various forms of sea life did not need to be protected on the ark. So we see the sources of water from the depths eventually the sources of water from the depths were closed, the rain stopped, the waters receded, and the ark came to rest on a mount somewhere in the range of the mountains of Ararat. So human life would continue with eight persons protected on the ark, and with animal life continuing with the creatures released from the ark. And God makes an important promise that he will never strike down life again as he did with the flood. And God makes a covenant with Noah and his sons. Let's read that in Genesis 9, 11 through 17. Turn to Genesis 9, verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and every living creature of all flesh. And water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh and is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So you can see that the scope of the covenant includes every living creature, including animal life. All right, I'm going to cover now passages that talk about Noah and the flood throughout the Bible. We'll do 7 points. And number one, let's look at two other passages in the Old Testament that reference Noah. The first one is Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10. Please turn to Isaiah 54, 7 through 10. Let me just read these verses first, then we'll supply some context. Verse 7 says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." So the broader context. In chapter 51, Isaiah is prophesying to and against the kingdom of Judah. In other words, principally the continuation of the southern kingdom of Judah after the divided monarchy, which then had a separate northern kingdom of Israel and a separate southern kingdom of Judah. Now in chapters 52 and 53, we have the suffering servant passage prophesying about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and part of his mission when he was on the earth. And then in chapter 54, there is hope because it talks about a future glory of the nation. And in verse 9, you see the reference to Noah and the covenant made with Noah after the flood. As God said that he would never send a flood again to cover the whole earth, to destroy all life, here is a future prophecy about God never being angry again with Judah and would no longer have to rebuke them. Now, there has to be a lot of events and happenings to bring the people of Judah and Israel to a state of repentance and harmony with God, and that's way too much to cover today. But you see the reference to the covenant in this prophecy. The lesson to us, application note to us, is that God's promise to Noah is a basis and example of something we can have full assurance in. That would be true of any promise in the Bible. The second Old Testament passage I want to turn to is Ezekiel 14, please. Ezekiel 14, and we'll start with verse 12. Ezekiel 14. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, nor only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. If the point is not received yet, well, let's read verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. But they only themselves would be delivered. And for further emphasis, verses 19 to 20. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Why mention Noah, Daniel, and Job? It clearly says they're examples of righteousness. Genesis 6, verse 9, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read this from the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible translation. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so this prophecy in Ezekiel is covering a time and a scenario when even the presence of these righteous men would not be sufficient to prevent severe trial to go on to the land. The implication is that the nation had reached a degraded state that the righteous can only save themselves and not the whole nation. Now, this is a warning to any nation or people, and they can apply this to themselves in principle, but it applies to end time Israel. In other words, the descendants of the tribes of Israel. And our booklet on the United States and Britain in prophecy identifies end time Israel. If you haven't reviewed it in any recent time, it's very much worth your time. That was point number one. Now let's go to number two, and we're going to go into the New Testament. Let's go to one of the genealogies to Jesus found in the New Testament. I want to go to the Luke 1, and I just want to pick up one verse there, and that's Luke 3, verse 36. Luke 3, verse 36. The verse simply says, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Now, you can see that this genealogy goes from verse 23 to verse 38, and you can see that it goes backwards. So we end with actually Adam, but Luke was inspired smartly to add Adam, son of God, because obviously God created Adam. So Noah's obviously in the line to Christ, but he's also the ancestor to every one of us, since the whole human population comes from the eight persons saved on the ark. Hold your finger there, and let's go to Genesis 10:1. Genesis 10:1. And in Genesis 10:1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." And then we start getting into the table of nations, as some people call it. And concluding with verse 32, it says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Now, some of you will recall there's a genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. That genealogy does not mention Noah. But that's for the simple reason that that genealogy starts with Abraham. And Noah's obviously prior to Abraham. I probably don't need to make this comment to this audience, but in the world today, we see some awful examples of philosophies and religious ideas where some people put some other people in subhuman categories. And that's completely in contradiction with God's word and his plan, which includes all human beings descending from Noah. All people, all persons who have the spirit in man in them and have the potential of receiving the spirit of God within them and eventually being born into his eternal family. That was number two. Number three, let's look at a reference to Noah made by Jesus Christ. A reference to Noah made by Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn to Luke 17, and let's start with verse 22. I could pick another version that's similar in Matthew 24, but I'll work with the Luke 17 version, starting with verse 22. And it says, Luke 17:22, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day.'" So he's telling the disciples his return is not going to be secret and known partially. It'll be very obvious. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, that it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Christ compares the time before his coming to the days of Noah. And a reference to the days of Noah would be something that his disciples would obviously know about. The days of Noah is talking about conditions in the pre-flood world. Please hold your finger in Luke 17. I want to turn back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, and let me read some verses that talk about that pre-flood world. We'll start with verse 1. Genesis 6:1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some people take that scripture to be some kind of limit on lifespan. I think that's not the way to understand it. We can actually find some examples post-flood where the Bible clearly said someone was more than 120. The way some people would understand this was that God was giving 120 years of opportunity to repent to that pre-flood population. We'll see later a scripture that talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And so he preached to people around him prior to the flood, and building that ark was a witness as well. So Jesus references this pre-flood world to indicate that people before Christ's second coming will be filled with wickedness and corruption and violence, as they were in the time of Noah. And Jesus says the people will not just be evil, they will not care. They will carry through with life without consideration for what unrighteousness leads to. So Jesus mentions that people before the flood were eating, drinking, marrying, the normal activities of life. Yes, there can be improper eating and improper drinking and improper marrying and giving in marriage, but the primary meaning here is that these are normal activities. These are activities in the context of enjoyment, pleasure, and celebration. But they would go on without any care of spiritual priorities. So this is not a broad brush of Christ against enjoyment, against pleasure, and celebration. It's about priorities. And as Mr. Butler said, discernment. There would not be concern to discern the times and to live right according to God's way. The vast majority would not be alert. They would be asleep to what Noah was saying and what he was building. So when rescue comes from God, whether that is through following instructions to build an ark, whether through angelic beings who lead you out of a city that is doomed, like with Lot, or through some other way of escape, one will want to be ready and prepared and aware. One wouldn't want to be in the mode of assuming the good life or the good times will just continue on forever. Jesus used this reference to Noah as a warning to anyone, whatever age he lives in, not necessarily just before his second coming. Now, God's people throughout the ages have had expectations of Jesus Christ coming in their lifetime. That was true for the first century church and in many generations since then. No man knows the day or the hour, but we can look at human history and see how the times we live in are very different than in the vast majority of human history. You all know about the Industrial Revolution and the changes it brought, followed by the Atomic Age, the Computer Age, the Information Age. So it just takes a little bit of time to consider how advances occur faster and faster. And these advances can be used, possibly for benefit, but they can also be used in worldwide war. So it's very apparent that we are in a unique era. With that said, Jesus said to be spiritually prepared and ready, whether he returns in your lifetime or centuries later. So the lesson to us is we have to heed. Number four, let's see how Noah is referred to in the faith chapter. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Let me skip to verses 6 to 7. That the chapter does talk about Abel and Enoch, but let me skip to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you ever want a definition of faith from the Bible, Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 6 together give you that definition. Now verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah stood out by building that ark in faith and with godly fear. How much derision and criticism did he receive, decade after decade, from people as that ark was being built, even by men that he had to hire or contract to help him build that very, very large ark? And how did Noah condemn the world? Well, that would be through his example and the message he preached. He was a witness that they should repent. So we would want to follow Noah's example of faith and godly fear and being a witness for God's kingdom coming to earth. That was number 4. Number 5, I want to take a look at 3 passages where Peter in his epistles referred to Noah and the flood. Number 5 is 3 passages where Peter referred to Noah and the flood. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10 for the first one. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and there the Greek word is tartaru, and it is referring to a state of restraint for the fallen angels. It's not talking about the grave or Gehenna fire in this case. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So verses 4 to 5 have a reference to Noah and the flood. In addition, you see a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see the example of the fallen angels is also given. And you'll note when we looked in Luke 17, we see that both the example of the people before the flood and the people in Sodom were examples of people caught unaware. And on the other hand, Noah and Lot were provided a way of escape. Now, the first part of 2 Peter 2 is talking about false teachers. So the context is that if God did not spare the sinning angels or the people who lived before the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, he will not spare false teachers. And as verse 5 says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he would have done that both in word and deed. We've emphasized it a number of times, but that ark took many years to build, plenty of time for Noah to be answering questions and responding. And verse 9 mentions an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But God knows how to rescue the godly, like Noah and Lot. But he does hold the unrighteous for judgment. Just a side note, if you want to see some of the strongest language in the Bible, read all of 2 Peter chapter 2. Very strong. Now let me go to the second of the three Peter passages, and that would be 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter 3:3. Breaking into the middle of the sentence, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there's our obvious flood reference. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the context of this chapter includes addressing the issue of scoffers who say, where is his coming? Or in Noah's time, there were the ones who were saying, hey, Noah, where's this flood that you're talking about? And we see in verses 8 through 9 that God is patient, but there is a time when it is too late to respond. The third passage in the epistles of Peter will actually be in 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter 3:19-20. 1 Peter 3:19-20. Remember, we are trying to find Noah and the flood throughout the Bible. And we find something in these two verses. 1 Peter 3:19. Oh, actually, let me start with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Let me actually continue to verses 21 and 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So in verse 19, we see a mention of Christ, that Christ has preached and proclaimed to fallen angels at a time prior to the flood. And these angels had sinned previously and were in a state of spiritual restraint. We read that reference in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, regarding Tartaru. The Bible doesn't say exactly why Christ preached to these spirits. Perhaps it is, and it's a perhaps, it is because of what we read about in 2 Peter, that God will not spare those who do not repent, but that he can also save and rescue those who are faithful. I want to comment now about verses 18 and 19, because some Bible readers will mistakenly connect verse 18 and 19 and to think that While Christ was in the grave, his immortal soul was somehow able to preach to fallen angels during those 3 days. I was taught that as a child, and if you were taught that as a child or some other time in your life, hopefully you've eliminated that wrong notion, because when Jesus Christ was in that grave for 3 days and three nights, he was truly dead and unconscious until his resurrection. The Bible does not teach an immortal soul that somehow remains conscious after death. And then in verse 21, we see how the flood is a type of baptism for the individual, for the remission of sins. Israel going through the Red Sea would be another example of a type that pictures baptism, and Paul used that in 1 Corinthians 10. But taking Noah, you can see that he lived on both sides of the flood. And with regards to our baptism, we live on both sides of our baptism. Baptism is a symbol of burying the old life and beginning to live a new life of transformation for those who believe, repent, and accept the sacrifice of Christ. We can see both sides of our baptism. So we have three passages from the two epistles of Peter making reference to Noah and the flood. The Noah story was clearly embedded in the mind of Peter, and I'm sure he used it over and over again in his speaking and preaching. That was number five. Now number six. How is the concept of atonement connected with the Noah story? How is the concept of atonement connected with the Noah story? I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus 17:11. There's any number of verses I could turn to that you use this word atonement. I'll just choose Leviticus 17:11. One bit of instruction in the midst of the whole law. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The word atonement is translated from the Hebrew kapar. And like I said, I could have used other passages that talk about atonement, including the ones regarding the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as our Jewish friends would call it. And that word Kippur is the same word as Kopar, which often gets translated atonement. The connection with Noah is, let's go to Genesis 6:14. Genesis 6:14. And I've been reading from the New King James all throughout. And in the New King James, Genesis 6:14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." That word pitch in Genesis 6:14 is the same Hebrew word kapar, which means atonement. So in the way that pitch covered the outside and the inside of the whole ark, we can see a parallel with Christ's sacrifice, covering our sins as payment and ransom for the penalty of our sin. So you can see this connection between the pitch, which covered the ark, and Christ's atoning sacrifice. The application to us is we need to appreciate how Christ's sacrifice covers and makes atonement for our sins. That was number six. Number seven, in our quest for finding Noah and the flood throughout the Bible, is What's another story in the Bible that should be read with the story of Noah's Ark? What other story should be read with Noah's Ark? I want to go to Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 4. And as I said at the beginning, some of these stories, even the little children in the room know. And they'll know the story about the little baby Moses. Exodus 2, 1 through 4. Exodus 2, verse 1 says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar to know what would be done to him." And then verse 5 says, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river." And you know the rest of the story. The daughter of Pharaoh picks up baby Moses and brings him into her household. So in this passage in verse 3, we have this Hebrew word teva, translated ark. A lot of the translations say basket or a basket of bulrushes. In Genesis 6, when it's talking about Noah's ark, the exact same word, teva, is translated to ark. In that case, talking about a big boat. The scholar Patrick Reardon mentions that the word teva is actually originally an Egyptian word transliterated into Hebrew. That wouldn't be surprising because Moses spent a lot of time in Egypt. And the only two places in the Bible that teva is used is in Exodus 2 and in Noah's ark story. So if you know the Hebrew, it would tell you these two stories should be considered together. But even without knowledge of Hebrew, you can see the parallels. One is that both the ark and the basket are covered with pitch so that they're waterproof. They don't sink. I will mention the word for pitch in Exodus 2 is a different word than what was used in Genesis 6. Both stories are about God's rescue and salvation. Both stories are about a special purpose after one has been rescued and saved, whether that be Noah or Moses. The same applies to us. We've been rescued and delivered by God. And as a result, we have a purpose. We should be aiming to live according to that purpose, to do the work of his kingdom, and eventually be part of his eternal family in that kingdom. That was point 7. In conclusion, God has inspired his word and has inspired references to the incident of Noah and the flood throughout the Bible. We've seen references in the context of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Noah. We've seen references to Noah's righteousness and how even the righteousness of a few men like Noah is not sufficient to prevent a nation from going into destruction. We see the genealogy of Noah and that we're all descendants from Noah through one of his three sons. We read about how Jesus compared the time before his second coming with the days of Noah in terms of unrighteousness and the lack of spiritual concern. We read a reference about how Noah was an example of faith and godly fear and being a preacher of righteousness. Peter referenced Noah and the flood as an example of when God has judged and punished sin. Also an example of when there were scoffers in comparison with the end time. and discussing how the flood was a type of our Christian baptism into a new way of life. And we also see how the Bible has, how the Bible makes this connection between the atonement for our sins, how God has covered and atoned for our sins, with what God did for Noah and his family, that is, rescuing and delivering them. And also in the case of Moses, delivering and rescuing the baby Moses. So we've covered a lot of ground today in just trying to find Noah and the flood throughout the Bible. May we follow with action in response to what we have learned by finding Noah and the flood throughout the Bible.